Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. This morning we're going to be finishing up the first half of what we have been studying on what it means to be yet without strength, and you are going to be the fortunate few who will begin hearing the other half of that this morning. And you do not have any class notes because you don't need them. Actually, you do need them, but I don't want you to have them just yet. I want to cover what we want to cover and give you the joy of discovery as we put these things together. And I've been looking forward to this day for many, many weeks, it seems like, as we have been studying this verse. So it's an exciting thing to do, to be able to bring this information to you this morning and to be able to really start putting together the power of this particular passage that it's designed to have in our hearts. So it's going to be enjoyable to teach this. I feel a lot better than I did Thursday night. That was a terrible time. I tell you, that rarely happens to me. I try and make sure that by diet, and I don't mean not eating, but what I eat and when I eat and how much I eat before a Bible class, and I didn't do anything different. It just, everything hit me all at once, and it was a rough class to get through. And so I have no idea what I said. I wasn't really paying any attention at all. I was just desperately wanting the hour to get over so that I could get home. And so I have some of these troubles, and they're just something I've had with the ministry. They seem to go away every time we go on break. For some reason, all my symptoms disappear when we go on break. But and we will be having a spring break coming up, and so just be aware of that, that we will be shut down for a week, and it's reflected on the bulletin board out there, and you'll see it on the pre-show, the Bible class shows that we have just before class starts, that we will be closed on the last week of March or thereabouts. And of course, those of you who have been here a while know that April is our fiscal year end, and so we will be having our annual business meeting in April, and we have tentatively made a date for that. I won't announce it yet because it's yet to clear the board, but it'll be the spring break will be March 21st through the 28th, and we'll be back in Bible class on Tuesday, March 29th. So just be aware of that, and that goes right along with the Wake County Public Schools break that they have as well. We will be having a something particular to vote on more than we normally do in our annual business meeting. And I just want to begin making you aware of that. You'll be getting some information on it. And we're going to be making a proposal of amending the Constitution. The only thing it is to amend the doctrinal statement, which I think is Article 3 or something like that. And I've spent months literally writing it. And we've been getting a lot of requests over the internet for a statement of faith or a doctrinal statement. There are no surprises in it at all. It's just the doctrinal position that we had in, 2000, when we revised the Constitution, is far away from where we are now. The rest of it we're not going to deal with. It's just the purpose and the thrust. The preamble is a little bit different. The purpose and the thrust, and then the doctrinal statement. And so we're bringing all of the basic doctrines that we put in our statement of faith in line to right division and to the things that we understand and appreciate about God's Word now. We're going to get that into your hands so that you can read it and be very well versed on it. You can check it out, lay it side by side with the old one and see what's changed. Pretty much it's all changed as far as there's so many verses that were inappropriately used in the old one. It's just bringing everything into line with what we understand and believe now. And then it'll be published in a booklet form and put on the back there by itself or to itself. I was going to include it in the introductory pamphlet, but I decided not to do that. It's probably going to make it too lengthy, so we'll put those back there so that if any, on the odd occurrence that any new person would actually show up and stay for any length of time, they'll be back there so that they can have them. That is a rarity in this assembly. And then it'll be posted on the website so that folks can just click on it and see what we believe and then go scurry away. So anyway, that's all the announcements that I have this morning. Cecil's out of pocket today. He had a little minor surgery. Everything went just great, but he's still a little sore over it, and so he's not here this morning for that. And if you hadn't heard, Foy Yates went through her back surgery perfectly. They said it was a classic textbook case, and let's see, we have our resident Marine here, but his brother, you weren't the one that had back surgery, were you? Andrew had the back surgery. Did he have a disc that had to be, yep, that's what it was. And so it was very similar to that. So she's doing really well and still recovering from that, but they appreciated your prayers and concerns for that. All right, that's all the announcements that I have this morning. Therefore, in preparation of our service, we have a standard operating procedure, taking a few moments of silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few minutes of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. The usual manner does not include confessing anything or going through a laundry list of sins. It includes understanding real spiritual mechanics as laid out by the Apostle Paul to begin minding the things of the Spirit. If sin is an issue, it is to be repented of. A change of mental attitude takes place. And do as just exactly as Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, mortify the deeds of the flesh through the Spirit that you might live and have functional life and mind the things of the Spirit. And therefore you have a few moments to gather yourself together to lay aside the concerns and problems of your day. Now is not the time to be concentrating on those things, but upon the Scripture at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to gather together as a regional assembly of members of the body of Christ with one purpose in mind. We're not here to be entertained, nor to provide entertainment, nor are we here to engage in any kind of the gimmicks that is commonly dealt with in most assemblies today. We're not interested in creating great hordes of people and great stores of materials and money. We are here because we are expressly told that the local assembly is the pillar and the ground of truth. And therefore we assemble to take in that truth, to be educated in that truth, and to be edified by the truth. And therefore we're grateful to have and hold the truth in our hand, to have your written, preserved, protected, and perfectly preserved and inerrant and infallible word, that we might know the mind of Christ in all matters. And therefore we ask for the clarity and understanding and appreciation of these very weighty matters before us today in Romans chapter 5, that we may know your thoughts and the way you perceive and think about our justification being eternally secure based upon what is written on the pages just before us. We ask again that these things will go to our edification unto godliness and to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 5, and beginning in verse 5 through verse 10, says, "And hope maketh not ashamed." This, of course, is dealing with that thread that Paul picks up with at the end of verse 2 of rejoicing in hope of the glory of God now that we are justified unto eternal life. Everything in this chapter deals with being justified by faith, and all of these things are contingent upon or results of a person who has now been saved, who has believed that Jesus Christ died for them and paid their sin debt on Calvary's cross, was buried and arose again, and they have believed in Him. That is going to come under attack as they begin rejoicing in the hope that they have, and that hope is of missing and, of course, escaping the Lord's day of wrath out here and escaping His day of righteous judgment. And so Paul picks up on that, and beginning in verse 5, he's going to deal with the doctrine that is designed to be the remedy for any attack that would come against you as far as trying to dissuade you or discourage you or sway you and change your mind from understanding that you will never, ever be an object of God's wrath out there in the day of wrath. So he says the way this is going to happen is that hope maketh not ashamed. The adversary's tactics is to cause your hope to make you ashamed. And shame shuts your mouth. And therefore, shame is a mouth-shutting production of the adversary and is one of, if not the most powerful tool that he has to squash a believer's witness and testimony and actually disengage them from being an ambassador for Christ. He can take away your boldness, your courage, your rejoicing, and a lot of things by shutting your mouth with shame. But the reason that we will not have shame produced in our hearts is because hope maketh not ashamed, and the reason is because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. That statement is a very broad statement and seems to be one of very ambiguous terminology, but yet he's going to spend five verses following that explaining to us how that happens. And in fact, we're not looking at the broad scope of God's love, we're looking at actually a small segment of it, and that is more powerful to trump and remedy all of these shame-producing effects of the tribulations of the gospel. And here's how it's going to work. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 6 says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, the conclusion, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And that ends the first section of Romans 5. The second section runs from verse 11 to the end of the chapter, and it deals with our at-one-ment and the eternal secure position we have of knowing that we will never stand in righteous judgment from God. And we have escaped all of that. The unbeliever has all of that to look forward to. He's got all of that on his calendar. You have none of it on your calendar. You will never stand in the crosshairs, as it were, of God's justice being against you and his wrath coming upon you. Never. Not for one split second. You'll never go through day one, minute one, second one of the fifth installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment, or what is misunderstood to be the tribulation period. The tribulation period is in the Lord's day of wrath, but it's not all the Lord's day of wrath. Here is what I'm talking about. This is the fifth installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment. You go through none of that. You are raptured or caught away before that event ever takes place. Jesus Christ comes down into the atmosphere. You will meet him in the air, and he will take the entire body of Christ up to heaven with him, and we will be having an experience up there called the judgment seat of Christ, not to be scared of, but that it's an evaluation of all that you have accomplished by grace, or all that you have tried to do legalistically is going to get evaluated, but you will never be in that judgment hall where the unbeliever stands in the crosshairs of wrath and in the crosshairs of his righteous judgment. And so we know that, and we have been looking at that and realizing what it means in the key verse, in verse 6, for when we were yet without strength. And the key to the key is the expression, yet without strength. And we have studied now and have under our belts that the word when tells us there's a time element involved. And this is not just somebody coming along saying, I tried everything there was in life, And I physically exhausted myself and spiritually exhausted myself until I finally just got beat over the head with the cross, or my dear mother prayed through for 24 hours a day and during missions week, and I got saved down the old sawdust trail. That's not what that is talking about. This is an expression that is dealing with a specific time period. And it's a period in which we had to go back and understand a lot of things. We had to understand a few things about Israel's program, because this actually takes us back into that time past program, when under those five courses of punishment that Israel incurred and merited as a result of their failure under the law contract, they failed to produce their own righteousness. A Gentile could never produce it either. No Gentile ever justified himself. And the penultimate of that, or the acme of that, or the coming to a head of all of that, is when the Israelites, the nation of Israel, is taken captive by the Gentiles, coming under the times of the Gentiles. That's what this fifth course of punishment is all about. Israel goes into captivity, first of all in the Assyrian captivity, and then the Babylonian captivity, and they're going to be taken out for 70 years in that first installment. I don't know if you can see that very well, but that first installment. And it's during that time where Israel really goes out into all of the nations, where they begin to have an impact as far as the nations knowing clearly the program, and the fact that, as we saw, they can very readily see at the Palestinian covenant, as it's called there in Deuteronomy 29 is talked about, that they understood Israel is in this horrible position because they've broken contract with their God. Now, that's a far cry from being justified, but they understood that. That makes them and brings them into this period of time where the Gentiles now have the full weight of their accountability. They are now fully accountable to know they can never ever attempt to justify themselves. One of the things that the Gentiles should have done in mass was just burn their false gods and idols and realize that every religion they're trying is subpar to Israel and to Israel's God. And therefore, it would make a lot of sense to say the only God that really counts is Israel's God. Did they do that? No. They understood Israel had a God, but he was just another God. And they understood that they had broken contract with that God, and that God had punished them. But they still, not one single Gentile ever was able to even take in Israel's law and justify themselves by it. That's part of what it means to be yet without strength. At a particular time, the justice bar of God looks upon the Gentiles with the full weight of their accountability and realizes, just as Paul quotes in Romans chapter 3, there are none righteous, no, not one. Quotation from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. There's none righteous. And those extreme expressions are all said there so that we understand that little word yet is so important. You are yet without strength. With all of that, you are utterly strengthless. And it's not power. But we have that under our belts. That's the first half of this thing, of understanding the real weight of the fact that at a given time period, Israel was under Gentile domain, and the Gentiles, because of that, become accountable to realize they can never ever justify themselves. And the yet without strength, and there's none righteous, no, not one, is viewed in the context of the question, has there ever been a single Gentile, even with Israel in their midst and all the light that they gleaned from that, has there ever been the production of one Gentile who produced righteousness by himself, justified himself, sanctified himself, and made him spiritually fit? Not one. Not one single Gentile ever did that. And that's the context in which that's to be understood. And one of the things that we did was we went back and we looked at the fact that the new covenant was so critically important. It was inaugurated at the cross, and the new covenant, and knowing what it covenants for, is to covenant for the spiritual inner man issues that are going to bring about perfect justification. That's one thing you've got to have to be utilized by God. Secondly, perfect sanctification. Those are the two things you must have, or you will never be utilized by God. And you cannot earn either of these. You can't produce the first one yourself. You can't produce the second one yourself. Both of those have to be given to you by God's Jehovahness and by God's grace. He's got to do something for you that you could never do yourself. And that we have the entire track record of Gentile history to show us that no one could ever do it. We have the historical record and account of Israel that no Israelite was ever able to produce his own justification or his own sanctification. In every case, God had to give it to them by grace. And they received it on the basis of faith and faith alone without the law production of any kind at any time. And because they were given by the new covenant perfect justification, perfect sanctification, that makes them completely spiritually fit and qualified to be utilized by God. Now that's what the new covenant covenants for. It just dawned on me yesterday how this gets screwed up. And I've been talking about it a lot. And before we get to the really good stuff, I want to take just a couple minutes and I want to once again say something about this so that before we leave it, we're not confused on it. One of the things that many people who dishonestly and wrongly divide the word of truth, and they don't see this dispensation of grace beginning in Acts chapter 9 where it properly begins, but that they go back to Acts 2. And of course, if you do that, you're going to either be one of two things, as I said on Thursday night, you're either going to be an honest Pentecostalist or a dishonest Pentecostalist. Honest Pentecostalism is speaking in tongues and getting whacked in the head and wiggling around on the ground, and well, that's stupid, but it's honest. At least they're trying to do what Acts 2 says, even though that's not what Acts 2 says at all, but they're trying to do that. The dishonest Pentecostalist will say that I believe in the day of Pentecost was the beginning of the dispensation of grace. Well, they say church age. And God help me, I'm trying not to be super critical with these people because I did this for 15 years or more. More than 15 years. I bought hook, line, and sinker. They hooked me just as clean as I hooked my first bass on a jitterbug. And I can remember the very first day I ever caught my first largemouth bass. It just never leaves a man, you know. There's those firsts, you know. That's one of them. And I wasn't even trying to catch it. I was trying to figure out how to use a jitterbug. And I just cast it out about 10 feet, and I had a guy across the way. I said, how do you work this thing? He said, just reel it real slow, and it'll start wobbling and making noise. And as I did, I was trying to get it down. All of a sudden, this bass, about a 4-pounder, goes like that and hit that thing. And my heart almost failed me. I set the hook just out of fright. Wham! And I said, this is for me. I was hooked. Well, same thing happened to me when I was in Bible Institute. In studying doctrine at that time, I was studying it that the Bible is to be understood and studied in a scientific approach. It's called systematic theology. And the idea is that God didn't know what he was doing when he wrote the Bible, but theologians do. And so instead of studying the Bible the way God wrote it, we're supposed to study it. In the beginning, God, stop right there. Point one, doctrine of the deity, and then we're going to go through a categorical study of all of that. God didn't write the Bible that way. And instead of systematic theology, which is wrong, it's the teaching of sometimes, not always, but sometimes correct doctrine out of order, which makes for spiritual monsters. Better biblical theology. Biblical theology or a biblicist is the higher term. I never want to be called a theologian, but I only dream of one day really being qualified to be called a biblicist. Maybe someday I will be qualified, but that's what I'm striving for, is to be a biblicist, not to be a theologian. And one of the things that we were taught was that you were always to refer to this dispensation of grace as the church age. And again, This is not found in the Bible. Church age is an unbiblical expression. It is not found anywhere in the Bible, and it is not to be understood nor used in that way. It is a misuse of both the word church and the word age. And therefore, this is a dispensation of Gentile grace. And the problem, I just realized, one of the major problems is this very thing we were looking at the last few Bible classes. That's what many believers believe is the beginning of the church age, as they say it, or this dispensation of grace, is the new covenant. And it's, you never realize how grossly inadequate someone's understanding is of Israel's program until you hear them try and explain that this dispensation of grace, or the church age, they call it, began in John 14 when Jesus was giving the mysteries of the new covenant to the disciples, none of that is true. In fact, that's a confusing. The major thing, and you need to know this, so when you ever get the opportunity to talk to a friend, a family member, or an acquaintance who is in that ICE doctrinal camp, and you get the privilege and the honor and the joy of being able to sit down, as one pastor did to me, and be able to open up the truth of God's Word and say, you know, all these things that seem to clash and to not really gel very well can be very easily understood with rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's part of your ambassadorship. Not just to be skilled and expert at giving the gospel and making it clear and plain, but making the right division of God's word clear and plain. And you need to be aware of the fact that what you're going to be up against are people who's going to see the new covenant as the beginning of the dispensation of grace. I said something Thursday night, and I didn't realize, I guess, what I was saying when I said it. But the new covenant, and this is so true, the new covenant is not a program. Get this very, very clear. The new covenant covenants for the inner man issues, the spiritual issues to make Israel justified and sanctified and spiritually fit. And that's the reason that covenant has to be benefited to you and I even today. You and I are beneficiaries of the new covenant. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:6, I am an able minister of the new covenant. Why? Because that's what God's that gets inaugurated at the cross of Christ, where the very first, number one, mandate of the Davidic covenant goes into effect. That's God's Jehovahness beginning to operate. All five of those green circles are God's Jehovahness doing for you and doing for Israel what they could not do for themselves to make them fit for their program. But we are beneficiaries of this redemption that was provided on the cross and the new covenant that was inaugurated there, because it is going to provide our justification and our sanctification apart from any works that we could do and make us spiritually fit for God to be utilized by God. But the problem is that most pastors who go through systematic theology and teach categorically, eisegetically, exegetically, never ever understand Israel's program. First of all, they fail to understand that, well, they fail to understand two critical words, the word mystery and the word church. And we've gone over this. I'm not going to belabor all of this. But what you've got to realize, if that's what's happening in John 14, when Jesus is telling them about the Comforter coming, that's what they see as mystery. That's not mystery. That's not new. They knew that from Deuteronomy, from Joel 2 and other passages. They knew that. The confusing of the new covenant with the mystery is one of the major problems that these guys have. And it makes them totally spiritually myopic. They just can't see it. They look at this thing and they see the new covenants for justification and these spiritual issues, the Comforter coming there in John 14, the Holy Spirit and all of this. And I showed you on Thursday night five different ways that you can identify and define this dispensation of grace and never one time mention the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the critical issue in understanding the dispensational change. The Holy Spirit had to be given under the new covenant to the nation of Israel. He also has to be given to us, or we're not going to be able to function properly either. That isn't a program issue. That's a spiritual fitness issue. It has nothing to do with program. Then listen again. I'll say it and say it and say it. The new covenant is not a program or a program change. The new covenant is not a program or a program change. It's not indicative of any change in program with God at all. And there is no biblical way that you can prove it is. None. It is, in fact, I can prove to you it's not. The new covenant is not the mystery. It was according to prophecy and not according to mystery. It's what makes it possible to properly function in our program or Israel's program, but it's not the program. And again, this is because, well, let's look at one place here. Come back to Matthew 13 with me for a moment. We'll be right back here in Romans. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but look at Matthew chapter 13. And this comes from becoming blinded by the light of Greek grammar. Greek grammar can totally blind you to the way that you really should study. And I'm not saying to throw Greek out. I am saying that it is not the most powerful tool in your toolbox to understand what God's talking about. The most powerful tool in your toolbox is context. And fortunately, I have a few people here who have come to understand and appreciate words must be looked at in their context. We're about to do that in the book of Romans with the word strength. Here's another one. And this is what they see. They get all gushy. They get aroused when they see this verse. Look at verse, come down and look at verse 11. This is in context of what the Lord is doing to bring more information to the ears of the apostles and this kind of thing. And he's been teaching them a lesson on some of these things. And he says, we'll pick it up at verse 9. He says, "Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." That's something, by the way, that Jesus did not coin. Jesus did not coin hardly anything that he said. Do you realize that? Almost everything that Jesus said was said by someone else. When Jesus called the Pharisees vipers, snakes, and he called them hypocrites, that was not the first time they were called that. They were called that before. John the Baptist called them that, and he didn't coin it. They were called that because they'd already been indicted as being that back in the prophets. Almost everything Jesus said that's recorded in the Bible, and everything that he did that's recorded in the Bible, was already told about long before he ever said it or did it. It was almost like a script that he followed on a daily basis. He'd wake up early in the morning, he'd go and have a Bible class with just him and his Heavenly Father, and he would receive the information for that day's work. And then he would go down and have breakfast and feed his body, and then he'd go about his daily work. He fed his soul first, then he fed his body, and then he performed the Father's will. And almost everything he ever said and everything he ever did was done according to what was already said about him that he would do sitting back in the prophets. And this is something else that's sitting back there. For in the book of Daniel, one of the things Daniel says is that there will be an increase of knowledge in Israel's climactic program. And here again, that has nothing to do with a computer or a Palm Pilot. And the increase of knowledge is not happening today. It hasn't happened until it is over. The increase of knowledge is finished. Jesus was part of that increase of knowledge. The Apostle John, who writes the Revelation, is going to cap it off. But one of the things Jesus had the privilege of doing was exposing and showing and giving these disciples information that has not yet been told to them about what's going to take place in the kingdom when it's established. And it is perfectly admissible and right to use a word that most people would look at and confuse, and it's the word mystery. Look at verse 9 again. "Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? Now we know why. It's because when Jesus taught in parables, he's putting all of the leaders of Israel in a position of ignorance, so that when he dies on the cross, he can pray the prayer in Luke 24 and say, Father, forgive them. The them there are the leaders of Israel, not the Romans who crucified me. They knew exactly what they were doing. In fact, one of them even said, this is the Son of God. The them there is the leaders of Israel. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. They were the ones that didn't know what they were doing. Why? Because he had already in his ministry put a, perimeter around them and concluded them in ignorance and unbelief and kept them stupid and dumb and ignorant, which is so great. Just think about that for a minute. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the very Word, living Word of God, taking the finest edged, well-honed biblical scholars of their day, and he says, the only thing I can do with you geniuses is to conclude you in unbelief. And so here's a little story called parable. Here's a little story, and all you're going to get is a little story. And it's a wonderful little story about helping a poor little guy on the road that got beat up and everything. And it just goes whoosh, right over their head. And these are double doctorate degree, biblical, scientific, systematic, theologic scholars. That's why I called it addlepated theology. Who went out and looked up that word, addlepated theology? That's what they have, addlepated theology. I'm not going to tell you what it means. If you want to know, you look it up yourself. But that's my breakthrough word for them. Now, the disciples were wondering, why are you doing this? Well, he had a plan for this. That's because you will never, ever, ever, ever learn truth because of biblical scholarship. All truth you will ever learn will be in spite of biblical scholarship. And I'm saying that from 20 years of experience. 20 plus years of experience has taught me that. Every truth I've ever learned has been in spite of biblical scholarship. Not one thing I've ever learned that was true is because of biblical scholarship. The reason is because biblical scholarship's very first foundation is that the Word of God is not accurate and it is not complete. Look at verse 11. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. Does that tell you that mystery can be used in a different context than this dispensation? Absolutely. He tells you, explains to you what the mysteries are. The mysteries of the kingdom. That's that. That's not us. That's out there. And there's a whole bunch of things about the reward and decoration system that's going to be established out there, where the first is going to be last, the last is going to be first, that Jesus had the honor and the privilege of being able to instruct them in. That's just one place. It's also the same context is mentioned in Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel. We're here in Matthew. Come over to flip over a couple pages to the 16th chapter. Chapter 16. Here's another issue instance in which Jesus is having to go to bat against the Pharisees and the Sadducees and deal with the corrupted doctrine of the biblical scholars. And come down and we'll look at this one, and then I think we'll just look at the other one and quit. But down there, and when he asks them who he is, and you get Peter confessing to the fact that he is the Christ, the Son of the Living God, which is the issue that was the number one issue with the Pharisees, is that Jesus of Nazareth is not the Christ. That's the issue that's going to have to be taken up again out here in the fifth course of punishment. And that's why John writes in 1 John what he does, so that when the remnant is functioning out here, they're able to deal with that very issue, that there's going to be false Jesuses. And there's going to be Jesuses that the scholars set forth talking about a Jesus who never existed. In fact, you hear that today. When you hear at Easter time, most of the programs and these Larry King type Oprah Winfrey type programs to try and get somebody who knows something allegedly about the Bible on there to say something about Jesus. The Jesus they're talking about is not the Jesus of the Bible. It's a Jesus that has been conjured up in the minds of biblical scholars, a Jesus who would never say an unkind word to anyone, a Jesus who would live in a communal type living in San Francisco, a Jesus who's emasculated as a man and is somewhere between a woman and a man, and a Jesus who is a little bit less than a hippie, and a Jesus who would never ever say anything or do anything that would cause any problems in anybody's lives, never existed on the face of this earth. Jesus of Nazareth was and is the Christ. And that's the thing they despise. Peter's confession sets that forth, and Jesus says, he answered and said unto him in verse 17, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." By the way, Simon Peter is not, will not, and is not, and never will be a part of the members of the church, the body of Christ. Simon Peter is one of the 12 apostles in the kingdom church and is going to be established probably as the primary judge and leader of all of them in that kingdom. Peter is not a part of this body of Christ that you are a part of. And he says, "For flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia," my church. And that's not you. As I said before and showed you on a few nights ago in Acts chapter 7 verse 38, you have got to be the most dishonest man who ever lived on the face of this earth if you read that verse and think that the only way church can ever be used, ecclesia, is in reference to us in this dispensation or this, quote, church age. When Stephen, as he is going to go to be killed, tells you that at Mount Sinai there existed an ecclesia, a church existed in Israel's program. And this is a church that existed in Israel's program, a kingdom church. One other place, since we're so close, flip two pages and look at chapter 18 and verse 17. These are the two instances the word church exists anywhere outside of, or anywhere in the gospel accounts. Here is verse 17, chapter 18, verse 17. It says, "And if he shall neglect to hear him, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let it be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." I'm not even going to deal with the context there, but again, the word church appears twice in that verse, neither of which is talking about you or I or any local church as part of the body of Christ in this church age dispensation of grace. That's not in here. The reason this happens is the confusing of the new covenant, seeing it as a program change, and it is not a program change. The new covenant covenants to make you inner man, your inner man, spiritually fit to be utilized, qualified to be utilized. That's important to what we're about to look at. Come back to Romans. I'm going to put this to bed now, but that's what I want you to... That is so critical. I know I spent probably more time than I needed. In fact, come to the last chapter of Romans. I just want you to see it again. And again, as I remember and recall back on the many Bible classes I used to teach and the way it was done by other pastors and other churches, when you would study something systematically, scientifically, categorically, you'd hit a point, and as I remember, this is the way we'd do it. You'd hit a point, and then you'd have listed a bunch of verses. Usually, as we started, we would just go run through those. You know, Hebrews 9:10, 1 Corinthians 2:3, Isaiah 14:11, or whatever. But we would never look at them. We would never take the time to look at them. One of the things we've been doing now for nigh on 3 years here, I'm making you go to these passages. And whether you realize it or not, even though you may not even be aware of it, you're becoming more aware and more conscious of how your Bible's put together. That is, for those of you who even bring one and actually look at the passages I'm talking about. Some of you don't, but then again, we've always got dry dead wood in the assembly. But here, look at the last chapter of Romans at a verse that cannot be squared. Let me put it in a logical syllogism that some of these birds might understand. If the new covenant, we'll start with an if the new covenant is the beginning of a program change, the church age, and if the new covenant is clearly, without a shadow of a doubt, talked about, written about, and expressed in prophecy, which it is, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, for one place, it's not the only place, for one place. If the new covenant is the change of program, and that change of program, that covenant, that new covenant, is written in prophecy and known about, then Paul is lying in Romans 16:25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. Not the same context at all that was used back there in Matthew. This is the mystery without talking about the kingdom. This is something brand new, never heard of before, never known about before. And it's not just the content of doctrine. But notice that this mystery, look at the end of the verse, which was kept secret since the world began. You cannot honestly square the new covenant, which is all known about by prophecy, and what Paul says there about the mystery, which is a program change. The mystery is the program change. And we don't have time, but we could go to Ephesians 3, 4, and 5, and Colossians 1, 24 through 27, and find the exact same thing that he's talking about, only he'll put it in even more terminology about the fact that this wasn't known about by any man at any time, in any age, in any generation. And as he says here, since the world began. You see, if it's been talked about in prophecy, it's not mystery. It's been known about. Paul's saying something was told to me that no one ever heard of or knew about until it was revealed to me. And that's how God is going to repossess the heavenly places with a new man. And that's who you are. Jesus is enfleshing himself a second time. One by one by one by one by one. You're like a cell in his body. One by one by one by one until the entire body is complete. And when it is, he's going to take it, and in those heavenly places, he's going to repossess that back from the adversary, and he's going to do it even before he repossesses this earth and take the crafty one in his own craftiness. And he did it all by doing the simplest thing that you can imagine. Just keeping it a secret. He played the old kids game. I've got a secret. Yeah. And if you don't get that right, you're going to be in a world of hurt. Well, anyway, let's come back now to the fifth chapter of Romans, begin seeing some new things here this morning. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, we've identified the time that took place. The when issue is when Israel gets absorbed into the Gentiles' midst there, under the times of the Gentiles, and the fifth course of Israel's punishment, and Israel then, or the Gentiles then become totally and completely accountable to understand their inability to justify themselves, sanctify themselves, or make them in any way spiritually fit and qualified to be utilized by God. There is involved in all of that another aspect that needs to be properly understood. And before we get to that, I'm going to actually jump to something here at the end of the verse that I want to bring out because it's going to help set this up. Notice in your class notes, if you've got page 36 there in your class notes, if you go up just a couple of paragraphs there, one of the things that I was, what I was telling you there, where it says, now God is telling you in Romans 5, 6, he's saying, basically what he's saying is, I want you to look at the issue of my love for you and it being shed abroad in your heart, in connection with the fact that just as I said previously in chapter 3, there are none righteous, no, not one. You are yet without strength. You are in an extreme condition of utterly being without strength to ever justify or sanctify yourself. I'm going to have to put my Jehovah-ness into effect and give it to you. I'm going to have to give you perfect justification, perfect sanctification. The problem with God, though, is I've got to do that without compromising my righteousness. And that's what that cross is able to do. God can exact the punishment for your sin so that He can freely give you by grace justification and sanctification, but He's got to take His wrath out on something. In other words, payment had to be made. And so the cross makes that possible. One of the beauties of the cross is that it changes the justice of God to work for you now instead of strictly against you. And so the real justice of the court becomes available to be to our benefit instead of to our detriment. And so one of the beauties of this is understanding the fact that when God provided all of this and was providing His through His Jehovah-ness this, the very first issue is the issue of redemption. The very first issue is the issue of payment for the sin debt. And so when we were yet without strength in due time, that's what I'm jumping ahead about just a little. I'm not going to jump ahead to explain it all. But in due time, Christ died for the what? Ungodly. It does not say Christ died for sinners. That's why I put in your class notes that God wants you to look at the issue of His love in connection with that fact. I want you to look at the fact that Christ died for you in connection with the fact that you were yet without strength. And He didn't just die for you as a sinner. He did, but more than that, that's why the word sinner doesn't appear in verse 6. Ungodly does. And the reason why ungodly appears there instead of harmartos or any kind of word for sinner is because ungodliness is the one expression that takes the whole issue of spiritual fitness into account. To be spiritually fit, you've got to think the way your Father thinks and live the way your Father lives and labor with Him in what He's doing. What is that? That's godliness. By the way, that's the very issue that if you want to throw Satan, the adversary, into a tizzy, that's the issue. I believe that's the very core issue of his fall, of what caused his arrogance to produce his own destruction. When God created angels, He never ever said that He created them in His likeness. And that's one of the reasons why I want you to see this issue. I want to go to this very quickly. We've seen this before, but I want to go to it again. And that's that issue of godliness. First of all, let me see if I can do this here. Let's go to a blackboard. The word that is being expressed here is, for in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And you'll get this later in your class notes, but it's the Greek word asabes. Looks like this. A-S-E-B-E-S. Asabes. And we have an accent here. A-S-E-B. And this is, I would do an 8-S. And that 8 is to make you say a long E. Or, I'm sorry, a long A. Asabes. But that's your word, asabes. What you have here is you've got an alpha privative. That's what that guy there is. An alpha privative is a negative. And it's minus whatever this word is. And that's how that's, and the root of this is the little word seb, S-E-B. Alpha privative plus seb, asabes. You've got an ace ending on the end. What I'm after there is that you understand this means not whatever this means. And this means that the end of that means not or no. And seb is where we get the word for worship. No worship. That's literally what asabes means, where it comes from. That's its morphology or its etymology. It means no worship, without awe, without respect, without sacred respect of who God is. And it's properly, accurately translated, ungodly. In fact, that's almost, even in just about any English translation, how you'll find asabase is being handled. But asabase, or ungodliness, describes not just sinners full of iniquity, but it describes, listen carefully, a sinner who would attempt to justify himself. That's what that describes. Asabase describes not just a sinner, any old sinner. It describes a sinner, an iniquitous person, who would try to justify themselves, to make themselves spiritually fit to be utilized. I want you to see that before we get to this other half of what it means to be yet without strength. We'll come back to this at the end, but I want you to have that in your thinking, that there's a reason why he just doesn't come along and use sinner in verse 6 as he does in verse 8. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Now, there's a reason why sinner is used there and not ungodly. But the reason why ungodly is used here contextually is because godliness is that ability to be God-like. Godliness is from that expression. What you will commonly find, if you go to like the American Heritage Dictionary and look up the word godliness, this is what it says: having great reverence for God. That's what most people think it means. It doesn't just mean having great reverence for God. There's something mechanically going on there that makes it so that you can be expressly said to be godly. What is commonly thought of, if you go to a funeral and you see some guy stretched out there in a coffin who lived his whole life, good life, married a good long time, raised kids the best he could, and did the best job he could, retired, got the gold watch and all that kind of business, and belonged to the Masons and I don't know what all. It's often said, you'll hear people say, they'll stand there at the casket and they'll say, he was a godly man. Now what they mean by that is something like this. He was a professed Christian. He didn't swear, at least much, not around the ladies. He went to church at least on most Sundays and certainly hit Easter and Christmas. He voted. He was a patriotic American and did his duty. Voted every time. He even voted in those little votes that nobody goes to. That's real godliness, right? He was a kind man. He didn't kick his dog. He didn't poison his cat. He didn't run children off when they came for Halloween. He was kind. He was a kind man. Patriotic, flew his flag on Flag Day. Not just on the 4th of July, and but even Flag Day. Patriotic. Went to the parades. By the way, that would disqualify me. If I have my way, I'll never go to another parade as long as I live. I hate them. I do. I hate parades. You know that song, "Oh, I love a parade." I didn't write that. I hate them. I've marched in too many of them. I despise those things. I know what it's like to be down there in Florida when it's 90 degrees with 90% humidity wearing stupid winter, mind you, uniforms with a 3-foot-tall busby and a 30-pound baritone sax around your neck and marching for 5 miles. There's nothing fun about it. I hate them. A godly man is a good husband, good father, or wife or mother, whatever, godly woman, good to their spouse. Supports, they're very supportive of their local church, their school, their community. You know, they get in every drive that they can, do those kinds of things. Godliness is somebody who dresses conservatively. You know, they can tell that she's a woman and that he's a man, and she doesn't reveal too much, and he doesn't have his underwear hanging out. Dresses conservatively. Bible loving. Carry that big black book every time they go to church. They don't open it too much, but they carry it. And if you ask them, they'd love their Bible. Bible loving. Don't know what it says, but I love it. Can you imagine doing that with your wife or your husband? I love her. Have no idea what she is or who she is, but I love her. Lives peaceably. Does everything he can to be a peaceful person in his neighborhood. And this is what I put on here because this is a conservationist. Now, this is not one of these radical, goofy, tree-hugging environmentalists. But really, environmentalism stems from biblical doctrinal conservatism, and that's being a conservationist. And there's absolutely nothing liberal or left wing about not throwing trash on the highway. And in fact, if you want to see the quintessence of a conservationist, go to a golf course. That's beauty. I don't care much for the game, but I love looking at the place. You drive by it and you've got to look. You know, you don't see grasses green anywhere else. The sky even looks bluer sometimes over a golf course than anywhere. I don't know why that is. When Cindy and I first moved here, we thought the sky was a different color than it was in Indiana. I still think it is. It's probably because of the nearness to the ocean. But real conservationism is private ownership of property, not a swamp that stinks. And there's some newt out there that you don't want to squash. Drain the stupid thing and put a golf course in. Then it'll be beautiful. There's only one other piece of land on the face of this earth that's more beautiful than a golf course, and that's a baseball diamond. I can remember the very first day as I walked up that ramp in Comiskey Park on the south side of Chicago in that stinking city, and all of a sudden, wham, it just opens up to you, all the green and the beauty of that ballpark. Anyway, it's another story. That's not godliness. That's man's godliness. Biblical godliness comes from those three words, God-likeness, and that's how He created you in Genesis 1. He created you in His likeness. God, like God, and then you have that ness, which is the English suffix for the quality of it. God-likeness. And God-likeness or godliness actually comes in three different forms. One who thinks the way God thinks. That's why we're studying the Bible the way we are, so that we think God's thoughts. That's why I read the verses I read before Bible class, so that we realize those aren't verses that say you can and it's impossible for you ever to think the way I think. It's an indictment of saying you should be thinking the way I think, but you're not. Thinks like God, lives the way God lives, and then labors with God in what He's doing. And you actually have three members of the Trinity that correspond with the threefold makeup of yourself to accomplish this. You have a spirit, you have a soul, and you have a body. And those things are part of godliness. And God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have an active function in the way you think, the way you live, and the way you labor with Him and what you're doing. And the way that's accomplished is by means of Bible doctrine. 1 Timothy 3:6 is the real critical key to take doctrine that forms godliness according to godliness. We don't have time, we're out of time. But that's where you can find that. And doctrine is that body of information designed to materially affect the way in which you think about something, thereby affecting the way in which you live in connection with it, and thereby affecting the way in which you labor or spend your time as a consequence of it. Well, anyway, That's the reason why you will get the expression that is used there in that verse, when you were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the asabes. Christ died for the ungodly, not just a sinner full of iniquity, but a sinner who has attempted to justify himself. He's not thinking the way I think, living the way I live, laboring with me. He's unfit spiritually. And therefore, that's the real reason why that expression is used there. All right? Now that sets us up, sets the stage. When we come back, we're going to begin looking at the other issue that's going to fully bring our understanding, and it's going to be a wonderful joy of discovery of what He means, of what it fully means to be yet without strength. And you'll get the privilege of hearing that right after a break. So we're about 5 minutes over. Come back at 5 after. Take your break and get ready for some fun.